I know that this past week, Friday night, was an especially dramatic reminder of the importance of emotional control. As the final minutes passed in his shot at a third NBA title, as that shot seemed to be slipping away in Friday's Game 4 defeat to the Golden State Warriors, LeBron James' frustration spilled out onto the court. I wonder if any of you all saw that that game. So one of us. So I saw it actually. I was at small group, so I saw it in the news clips. It was a very dramatic game. And what happened was that LeBron got into a scrap with the Warriors' Draymond Green, and he had harsh words with Steph Curry at center court. And when Green, the Warriors' forward, fell down on the court, LeBron, seething with frustration, kind of walked over him. It was just, it's one of the most insulting and demeaning and, disparaging things you can do in basketball. It's a blatant sign of contempt and provocation. And the Cavaliers coach, Tyronn Lue, said about LeBron, well, he could have gotten tired, but in the NBA Finals, you've got to lay it all on the line because after 9 days, you can rest for the whole summer. So he was a little bit, I think he might have been a little bit discouraged that LeBron, his star player, lost it there. But, Christians are also called to lay it all on the line. The stakes are high for us every day, steadily, day by day, because God is doing something much bigger in our lives and in the world than we often are even thinking about. When we think about our Christian life and our life in general, we tend to think in terms of a few decades at the most. But God's thinking about eternity. He's thinking about more than millions and billions of years. And what he's up to is actually much bigger than most of us tend to remember. So we need to be focused every day. Too often, I think we reduce our Christianity to something comfortable, and we try to make Christianity something comfortable, something manageable, something we can control. It's not. It's not. It's I wish it were sometimes, because I like the comfort and the manageability myself. But God says, hey, listen, give it up. This is much bigger than you. So, for example, last week, as Pastor Rob was taking us through in this marathon sprint, from 17 and 18 through 19, we saw in chapter 19 that the Apostle John is using these visions that God gave him to shake us. See, when the Apostle Paul sees that we're kind of settling in to comfortable, manageable kind of Christianity, he sort of lets loose with these little acidic stingers. Like, hey, you began with the Spirit, are you now ending in the flesh? You began understanding that this is something supernatural and big and only possible by the Holy Spirit. Are you not trying to be in charge of this? You're trying to domesticate Christianity? You're trying to make something salvation, something that you can sort of schedule in and you're in charge of it? It won't work. And so what we saw last week in chapter 19 is two dramatic images. We saw a meal and we saw a war. We saw that Jesus is coming, and that we're all invited to a supper, the marriage feast of the Lamb. And one of the amazing things about Jesus is he's into the everyday. He wants to be part of your life. He wants to be part of normal, everyday Christianity, your life. He's all about meals. Think of it. His first miracle was where? At the marriage feast in Cana, and he turned water into wine. The water of ritual purity and daily washing. He said, boom, miracle. Celebration, I'm here, over a meal, in fact, a festival meal. He ate with tax collectors to show that he was willing to associate with people who were known extortionists. He ate with Simon the Pharisee. He was willing to associate with the religious people, although often he didn't get along with them very well, and he called them out. He ate meals regularly with the disciples. And if you think about after the resurrection, what does he do? He has a barbecue on the beach to recommission his wandering men. And the point is that in Christianity, of course, and there are two sacraments, and one of them is ongoing. And what is that? What's the ongoing sacrament? It's a meal, the Lord's Supper. And God is saying, hey, wake up. What I want you to remember is Christianity is intimacy, nourishment, fellowship, love. I want to be part of bringing those things into you day by day. And when you're fed with that, I want you to also understand it's war. Salvation is about war against evil, not war with swords and bombs and guns, but war with the weapons in Ephesians 6. And it is partly about war against sin in the world, but it begins with war against sin in us. Intimacy, war. And if you're not at war with things in you that are not yet right, you don't get it. You're domesticating. Often we domesticate by saying, well, you know, quiet time, devotions, my personal piety. Or we have these little pet projects, small things that we do. But God says, will you be at war with me? There's stuff in you that's not going to go into eternity. So, God's at work, and his salvation is about war with evil. And that war spills over into chapter 20 that we're looking at today. 1-3, we're going to see in just a few minutes, these 10 verses are so rich and so controversial, but we're going to look at the very simple lessons. In 1-3, we're going to see our adversary, the devil, is restrained. In verse 4-6, we're going to see that God's people are with him. And he emphasizes that in a context of suffering and persecution. But he's saying, hey, look, in the midst of that controversy and that conflict and that where Christians are dying, I'm with you and you're with me. And then thirdly, what he's going to say in 7-10 about the devil is his days are numbered. We're going to win. Don't worry about him too much. He's there. You have to deal with him. But we're going to win. So let's stand out of respect for God's word, turn in our Bibles to Revelation 20, and focus on this passage. Revelation 20, 1 through 15, really 1 through 10. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they're like the sand of the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, you know better than we that you have left mystery here. You know better than we that your people have often argued about this. And I pray for your grace today that whatever we've been taught about this passage in the past, that we'd remember that everyone who has any kind of meaningful convictions about this 1,000 years and this millennium only does so because they care about your word. Most people have never really heard of it or don't know much about it. And so If there are brothers and sisters here today who have a different view from the one I'm going to be teaching today, I pray that your Spirit would work among us to make us a united family. We're brothers and sisters. This is a family discussion. And the big picture of these texts is something that we all share in, that we all rejoice in. Give us grace to think your thoughts after you, to be renewed and equipped as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I want to remind you about the outline that will help you to follow the flow of the sermon this morning. So first of all, in your outline, the first main point is that Satan's on a leash. Satan is on a leash. What I believe this passage is teaching in verses 1 to 3 is that God bound Satan at the beginning of the church age. The binding began when Jesus was on the earth, we'll see in a minute, and then it was confirmed in his resurrection to the right hand of the Father. And the binding took place so that the good news could spread to all nations. So first of all, I just want to talk for a minute about how the 1,000 years, what I'm going to argue, and as I just prayed, I know that there's some of you who have a different view, and I don't think I'm going to change your mind in these 30 or so minutes that we have. We can do more discussion in our small groups, or Pastor Dan, Pastor Rob, and I are all willing to talk with you more later if you have questions about this. And there are just oceans. This is by far the most, there are a lot of parts of Revelation that are mysterious and difficult. But this is the one that's been the most controversial. Some Christians have premillennial views. They hold that Jesus will come back before the 1,000 years take place. That's the premillennial view, pre-millennial, before the millennium. So Jesus comes and then the millennium. The amillennial view, which the pastors in this church hold, it's actually kind of a misnomer because we don't believe that there's no millennium, but you might call it the present millennium. We believe that the millennium is happening now. That's why I said 1,000 years means a long time before Jesus returns, the church age, in which God completes his plan for this age. So those are the two dominant views that probably most of you have learned one of the other, either the view that Jesus comes back before the millennium, or the view that Jesus, when Jesus came, and especially when he rose, the millennium began. This binding of Satan took place when he came. So as we've seen before, the book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature, and the use of symbolic numbers is a common characteristic of apocalyptic writing. In this book, we've had numbers representing different things. Fours mean completeness, but especially completeness in the created world on earth. The four, you remember the four horsemen of the apocalypse. It talks about from the four ends of the earth, the people are going to be, the nations will be gathered for war. So four, completeness in the created world. Sevens, perfection or totality in the spiritual world, mostly referring to Jesus or God. But sometimes even the seven heads of the beast refers to completeness of evil. So, but it's all the sevens refer to spiritual realities. Tens, another word for completeness, another number. Twelves tend to represent God's people, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles. 666, the number of man, the number of the ultimate bad man, the number of the Antichrist. 144,000 is the full number. It's 12 squared. And then times 1,000. So it's 12 times 12 times 1,000 means God's people and God's people, the complete number of them. It means everybody in all God's, among all God's people. So there are various significant numbers. And 1,000 is a number that's used both literally and symbolically in the Bible. For example, in a historical book like 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel 15:4, it says that Saul called 10,000 men of Judah to war. So that's an historical book describing the troop strength of Israel. This is probably an accurate number. Maybe there's a certain rounding of the number of men that Saul called out. Maybe if there were 999 men, and so the historical writer of Samuel says, well, there were 1,000. There could have been a little bit of rounding, but it's generally considered in the historical books that the numbers like that are going to be numeric, and they refer to actual numbers. However, sometimes in Scripture, the number 1,000 is used in a general sense to mean something that's very big. Some of you might have said to your kids in the past, I've told you 1,000 times, don't you do that. Or please do this, I've told you 1,000 times. And in that context, you probably don't mean it literally. You know, I've been keeping a record, and we just went up, you know, from 998 yesterday, and now we're up to 1,000. That's probably not what you parents mean when you say something like that. And similarly, in the Psalms, the number 1,000 is used a little bit like that. In Psalm 50, verse 1, the psalmist says about God, every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. Does this mean that if you could figure out the 1,000 hills where God's cattle are, and maybe all of them caught a disease and died, that God is going to be poor? No, it doesn't mean that. Or if you could go to the 1,001th hill, you could have all of those cattle because the 1,000 are his and the rest are, you know, we can split them up. That's not what that means. The psalmist is using poetic license in the psalm to say that God owns all the cattle and everything else and all the hills and everywhere else. It's saying God is the owner of it all. So in Psalm 50, the number 1,000 describes wholeness or completeness of God's ownership. Or, for example, think of Deuteronomy 7:9. The scripture says, know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness to 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. Would that mean that, let's say, you had the lack of luck or sovereignty, providence, that you were in the 1,001st generation? Sorry for you. The loving kindness and the covenant don't work anymore. It goes to 1,000, then it stops. That's not what it means. What he's saying here, once again, he's referring to 1,000. He uses 1,000 to speak figuratively and to mean wholeness or completeness. God's love extends to all his people at all times, everywhere. Sends to for 1,000 generations. Now this background, so in poetic, apocalyptic passages then, each of those, poetry like the Psalms or apocalyptic like Ezekiel, Daniel, Revelation, Zechariah, those kinds of books, the number 1,000 usually has a symbolic rather than a strictly numeric sense. Of course, this background is enormously important when we turn to Revelation 20 in the text that we just read. Look with me back again at this passage. Six times in seven verses, he says, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. One of my most frustrating tasks, and I finished a master's degree in Chicago in theology, was I wrote a big paper about this. And to my regret, a lot of the books that have been written since I finished school in Chicago hadn't been written, and I was just completely confused. It was one of the most frustrating papers I ever wrote. So I got deep into the weeds of this text, and I sort of gave up, and I probably got sort of a low grade on that paper, because there's enormous. I was reading The Faiths of the Fathers, very interesting historical book about the beliefs. Sometimes Christians have been guilty of saying that all the founding fathers of the United States were evangelical believers. Well, that's really not true. And so I was reading a careful book. Now, some of them really were. Samuel Adams was definitely a Bible-reading, devout, true Christian. And I was reading something that he wrote. He referred to the passage about how the ox will lie down with some other animal, and the lion and the sheep together, and the little child will put its hand over the cobra's nest. And Sam Adams, in 1790, which would be 226 years ago, that's a while ago, he says, maybe I'll be forgiven when I look at this passage about the millennium, and I believe that when that period of time happens, it's going to be a Republican government. Because he was an advocate in the early years, when the Constitution was written, that there would be a Republican government. There would be representative government here in the United States. And so, devout Christian, he read the passages in Isaiah, you know, the child puts his hand over the... That, you know, Christians have wondered for a long time, when is this blessed age going to happen? He says, why? I think the main point, I was just reading that sort of for funsy games you're reading this week about the history of the country. My goodness. 226 years ago, they're trying to figure it out. We've been trying to figure this one out for 2,000 years. Okay? One of the challenges in this is when we look at these six verses in this one chapter of Revelation, which is a highly apocalyptic literature, and then we say, well, this can't be symbolic language. I think those of you who have been with us for the last few months have seen seven heads and 10 horns and four horsemen, and we've seen these numbers used week after week after week after week. These numbers have a symbolic reference. And so it's going to be wildly inconsistent to suddenly say when we get to Revelation 20 and we see the number 1,000 years and say, well, this has to be a specific numeric and chronological reference. I'm arguing the 1,000 years describes the period between the first and second coming of Jesus. That's the opinion that technically is often called the amillennial view, but it means not that we don't believe in a millennium, but we say the millennium is right now. So that raises, of course, a very practical question. What then could it possibly mean in verse 2? Let's look at verse 2. He sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, who's the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. One of the people who's been very influential, really this goes back to the 60s and 70s, this was new literature when I first became a Christian. And there's a man named Hal Lindsey who wrote a book called The Late Great Planet Earth. And he was a premillennial. And then he also wrote another book called The Devil is Alive and Well on Planet Earth. So, and there's a lot of evidence for that, right? There's a lot of evil in this world now. Right? Would you agree that the devil is alive and well on planet Earth? I think we have to say yes. Think of your own life. Think of the sins that you battle over and over. Think of the really horrible things that happen when 9/11 happened, or when the Paris shooting happened, or you know, there are horrible things that happen in the world. An amillennial person is not going to deny at all that those things are true. Specifically, though, what it says is, in verse, what does the binding mean? Look with me at verse 3. It says, he threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to do what? To keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. The spread of the gospel to all nations now is the result of God's restricting Satan's power to deceive the nations. What was it like when Jesus was born? Jesus born, humble, stable, simple, poor parents, and what's going on? Satan is after the baby, and he sends Herod to send soldiers to kill all the babies in Bethlehem. This is war, remember? And so when the soldiers come, thankfully Joseph and Mary leave, but a bunch of other little baby boys get killed because Satan hates what Jesus is doing. If you're trying to follow Jesus, he hates you. If you have a position of prominence, a small group leader or a deacon or an elder, you have a target on your back. It doesn't seem that he's bound because he's not completely bound. Look at this next verse in your outline, 1 Peter 5. I want to read it with you. Hold on, let me thumb till I have it. Let's read. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Certainly, no one is going to deny that Satan is active. He's active against Christians. He's active in the non-Christian world. But the specific way in which he's bound and restricted, as I said a minute ago, he's on a leash, is that his ability to deceive the nations has been limited. Think of when Jesus was on the earth. This conforms completely, cleanly, with what Jesus did when he was on the earth. Remember in passages where he would go and a demon would come out of the crowd and would say, I know who you are, the demoniac, and I think it's Mark it's either two or four, the demoniac says, I know who you are, Jesus, the Son of God. And Jesus says, be quiet. Come out of him. And Jesus was continually muzzling the demons. He'd say, shut up. Get out. And he would take charge over them and restrict what they could do. When his 70 disciples went out in Luke 10, and they came back and they said, Lord, the demons are subject to us in your name. And what he says is, I saw Satan fall from heaven. Satan's ability to accuse God's people in the heavenly realms has ended, Jesus said. And that's something that happened in Jesus' ministry, that as Jesus came and his disciples began to speak the good news, Satan's ability to deceive and his ability to have influence him ended, and he was cast down to the earth. We saw that a few weeks ago, that Satan is cast down to the earth. So he's profoundly restricted because Jesus and his ministry can muzzles him, can cast out demons. It's interesting that in one of the texts, the demons who are going to be cast out say, send us into the pigs. It almost seems as though Jesus is negotiating, like apologizing, get the best deal you can. And so they say, hey, would you send us into the pigs? And Jesus, allows them to go into the pigs. So they have authority. But what happens is they go into the pigs, and where do the pigs go? They immediately run to the lake and get drowned in the bottom of the lake. And in Hebrew cosmology, where is the abyss? It's the bottom of the sea. So what's happening is that Jesus is sending the demons to the abyss in his ministry. And so when it says here that in verse 2, that dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil, he's seized by this angel that comes down from heaven, he's thrown into the abyss and locked and sealed. This means, verse 3, he can't deceive the nations anymore. His enormous hatred and power against the church, which we saw when he wanted to kill Jesus, and his hatred toward the church, is restricted. Why? So the gospel can go busting out into all the world. I wonder how many of you are alert and praying because it's Ramadan. I got a newsletter earlier this week saying, would you please pray? Because your Muslim friends right now, of course, they fast, and they abstain from sex and various things, from something like, sun. It's during the day. And then a friend of mine said this week that they go wild at night. But the point is just that it's Ramadan for Muslims, and they're thinking about God, and they're thinking about holiness, right? And so what a natural time for us to say to our Muslim friends, how's Ramadan going? Are you participating in Ramadan? I had a chance to, after I got the newsletter on Monday, I had a chance to talk to a friend of mine who's Muslim yesterday. I started with the way the newsletter said and said, are you observing Ramadan? And I'll talk in a few minutes about the result of that conversation. But here's the point. The newsletter went on to say that more Muslims have come to faith in Christ in the last 15 years than in the previous 1400. Why? I'll tell you more about this in a minute too. It's because ISIS has been called the proto-evangelist for the Muslim world. I'll tell you more about this in a minute too. But Muslim, thoughtful Muslim people who have in many ways have the same desires that you and I have. They want to live in peace. They want to raise their kids. They want to have their kids not be wild and crazy. They want their kids to have some discipline, because we all know that undisciplined kids lead to undisciplined adults, and that leads to chaos and disaster in every way. So they want a lot of the same things we do. And as one of my friends said to me yesterday, these ISIS people are completely crazy. He said, there's nothing real about them. There's nothing attractive about them. He said, I have nothing to do. I don't want... When I first met him, he said, I'm a Muslim. I don't really practice, but I'm Muslim. And what he said to me yesterday is, I said to him, I think maybe God brought you here to the United States so that you could come to know Jesus. And he said, no, I'm not religious. And I thought, well, next time we'll talk about everybody's religious. We all have things we worship. But, one day at a time. So the point is, our Muslim friends are thinking, and a lot of them are becoming Christians more than ever in history. And so, that's what this verse is talking about. Satan's ability to deceive the nations is restricted temporarily, and we're supposed to go busting out. I took Gigi to the hospital. Many of you know that Gigi had a one-year checkup, and I took her to the cancer center down in New Brunswick to get her checkup from her neurosurgeon. And when I was waiting there, I saw a woman three seats away from me. I was studying Revelation, studying about the millennium, and this dear soul was three seats away from me. She was probably about my age, and her head was shaved, and she had a huge scar. You go to a neurosurgeon's office, you can see a lot of things. She had a huge scar on the top of her head. Her head was bald. Who knows what was wrong? But as I looked at her, and I was reading Revelation, I was reading about the millennium, and the revelation means that Satan is bound so the gospel can go forth. And I looked at the Revelation study and the millennium and how the gospel goes out, and I looked at this woman. I would look back at my book, and I couldn't study anymore. The Holy Spirit was saying, would you please speak? Would you please share with this dear soul that she can have a life beyond this life, no matter how many times she gets caught up and her brain gets opened and whatever's wrong with her, there's a hope in this life. And I was about to, I couldn't stand anymore. I turned, I was about to talk to her, and a nurse came out and spoke to her all in Spanish. I said, she's going to go back all in Spanish. And then the nurse went away, and she sat down, and another nurse called Gigi and me to go in. So I didn't have a chance to share with her, but here, once you get verses 1 to 3, and think about it, it will cause you to remember these years now, the church age now. You often think, and I often think, well, look, I've shared the gospel before and people don't accept it. Of course that's true. Sometimes that's true. That's not going to, you know, have people line up at your door and say, please, will you tell me how to become a Christian? You got to go out there. You got to search for them. You got to work for it. If you had them lining up at the door, we'd just be lazy and bored, right? But there's a spiritual warfare here, and God's called us into something bigger. We have to step out in faith, and sometimes we get rejected, but not always. Because why? Because the devil is bound now, so that we can share now. And that's the point of verse 1 to 3. Satan is on a leash. 2. The first thing we need to know is, remember how I began this? I talked about LeBron James. In the heat of things, he lost it. And I'm saying that in the heat of things, we lose it. And the first thing we need to remember is, hey, no matter how frustrated you are, things are going bad, you're being challenged, remember, it's not hopeless. You can get done what God's calling you to do because Satan is on a leash. And number 2, Jesus says, you're with me. Jesus says to every one of us, if we're a real believer, he says, you're with me. And see, the point here is that God preserves and he vindicates believers during the church age. Despite their vulnerability, sometimes some of us are going to be killed. You all know that's true. That's the history of the church, and that's the daily news, that Christians are getting killed around the world today. But if we have begun to live in union with Christ, we're with him. We're with him now, and we're with him if we get killed. Now that's encouraging. When the pressure is on and the heat is upon us, we're tending to lose it. He says, you're with me. So look at verse 4. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image, and they had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. Now this makes, they came to life, it says, and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. We have to be brief here, and I wish we had a Sunday school hour to spend more time. But the main point here is this is just like chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. The martyrs are singled out as the most notable group of faithful Christian witnesses, but the martyrs stand for the whole. Actually, it's much more ambiguous. This whole text, all of 1 to 10, is ambiguous, but 4 to 6 is pretty ambiguous. It doesn't say, when it says, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, could that mean the 12 who were seated around the throne? When we looked and saw in chapter 4 and 5, we saw that there were 12 thrones, and there were people seated on those 12 thrones around the one who is seated on the ultimate throne and around the Lamb in chapter 5. That's ambiguous. It doesn't say, is those 12? And even when it refers to the martyrs here, It says the souls of those who had been beheaded. And what most biblical scholars say, this is shorthand. It's referring to not only those who've been beheaded, but what are those about those who've been starved to death? Another story I hate to tell you, but another story I read in the newsletters that I get, a Christian wife, the wife of a pastor in Kenya, was clubbed to death because she had a little store in Kenya, and she still was having customers coming in, and there was a Muslim man who started to do his ritual washing right outside the front door of her store, and he did it. He'd been doing it often as sort of a way to provoke her. And she went and said to him very nicely, "Would you please not do that right there because my customers are trying to come in the door?" And so the police came, and so he went away grumbling, but he came back with a crowd. And they started chanting, "Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar." And she is slandering and blaspheming the promise of Prophet Muhammad because she's against ritual washing. And so what happened, true story, last 2 weeks, she's probably in her 50s from the picture I saw. The crowd was furious and they called out Allahu Akbar and they clubbed her to death. Now, doesn't, according to this text specifically taken, she wasn't beheaded, she was clubbed. Is she not part of this? So there's ambiguity here, and the scholar is saying this is representative. The martyrs here, the beheaded here, represent all those who live faithfully for Jesus Christ, including those who aren't killed for their faith, but who live for their faith and are putting themselves to death. It's a way of understanding the promises that we saw earlier. Let's look at the outline in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Let's read Revelation of the first one. To him who overcomes, read with me. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. Then the next one. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And overcoming means in these two verses, those who are faithful to me in the face of opposition. Those who overcome by faith, who trust me and overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, those people are going, in the first one, he says, I'll give that person authority over the nations, and they will rule with an iron scepter with me. The next verse says, I will give that person the right to sit with me on my throne. What's that talking about? In some way, God allows people who are faithful to him to rule and reign with him as they overcome. But let me bring it even more powerfully home to us. Look at verse 4 at the end. It says, they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now let's look at the next two verses from Colossians and Ephesians. Read with me. Since then, stop. As we read this, I want you to be looking for something. When it says, with Christ, if you've got a pen, circle it, okay? When it says, with Christ, we're going to see it 5 times in these two texts. With him, with Christ, would you please circle it, all right? Verse Colossians 3, since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, on earthly things, for you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. So we've got 2 there, right? We're going to see 3 more. Ephesians 2. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. If you take those 5 circled sections of words and just draw a line connecting, you'll see there are 5 times when Paul is talking about something glorious and supernatural and without the Holy Spirit incomprehensible. And this is what he's saying. These verses are teaching the doctrine of union with Christ, about which we've spoken many times. And Paul is saying that before their conversion, believers were what? Dead. And our transgressions and sins. When I was talking to my Muslim friend yesterday, and I was talking about how at the end of the world it says, he was talking about bad things that Muslims were doing. And I said, yeah, you know, but it's not just ISIS that's doing bad things. I do bad things. And I says the verses, we'll see more of this next week, but it says each person, every person on earth is going to be judged according to what they had done, according to what they had done, according to what they had done. You and you and you and me will also be judged according to what we have done. Now for me, that's terrifying. Because God is a holy God. And I'm not a holy person. God is at work in me, but he's not done yet. And so I said to my friend, it's because I'm connected, I'm in union with Christ, that what Jesus did on the cross counts for me. I can't cover up that sin, but Jesus' blood covers up my sin. We were dead in our transgressions and sins, but in God's eternal counsel, he chose believers before the foundation of the world to be redeemed, to be forgiven, to live holy lives. And all this is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is something supernatural. That means, look with me at Ephesians 2. There are those three words, made us alive with Christ. Down at the bottom line, God raised us up with Christ, seated us with him. So what's God done? He's made us alive. He's raised us up. He's seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms. This is something done by the Holy Spirit. It's supernatural. It's a mystery. I don't completely understand it, but I am raised. I am seated. I am with him. And so are you. If we're a genuine Christian, there's no way to be a Christian and not have that be true. Somehow, God miraculously brings believers into fellowship with Jesus Christ in his death, resurrection, and heavenly reign. So Paul can say that Christians are made alive with him, raised with him, seated with Jesus. This is mysterious. This is monergistic. You don't have any part in this. This is the work of God, and it's supernatural. When I was in college, my senior year, I had a Christian roommate and a non-Christian roommate. And my Christian roommate and I hosted a lot of prayer meetings, and we would go out and share the gospel in our dorm, which is, you know, you don't do that in my school. And we went out and shared the gospel with people. And at the end, I had a roommate who's a tough guy, smart guy, wealthy guy. And he made fun of us all year long. And I'll never forget, it's one of my great praises to God of my senior year. I remember our windows were all open. It was about this time of year. And he called me into, we had a common room. And my Christian friend and I had a double on one side. And he had a single on the other side. He called me into his room. Hardly ever went in there. He said, I want you to tell me, no Bible words, no blessing, no Jesus. I want it real simple. I want it in secular words. Why in the world do you do what you do? I've been making fun of you for a year. And I noticed it makes absolutely no difference. And when he lived in a mansion, he once flew me up to his family estate. His parents were sailing around the world, but one weekend he was lonely, and he invited me to his family estate on a hill in New Hampshire. He had a plane that he rented at Northampton Airport, not the usual college senior. And he had this long driveway up from the road to his parents' estate on the hill. And he said to me, when I kick a rock in my driveway and it doesn't move, I begin to think there's something underneath it. What's that about? He's saying, I see you and I see your Christianity, but I think there's a lot more to it than you. Praise our God. That's union with Christ. It's a mystery. You can't get this done. God can get this done. Now, let me apply that in a very practical way for all of us in this room. When we fight as every genuine Christian does against our bad habits and our sins. Anything in your life that's a pattern, it's a practice, it's something that may have gotten established when you were a kid or when you were in junior high, or things that you've done in the past, and you know they're wrong. And every Christian on the earth has those things. Sins of speech, sins of anger, sins of impatience, sins of lust, sins of greed, sins of self-centered. I don't know what your problems are. I know what my problems are. But we all have them. And the point is, Christianity was never your idea. We're called to live it in the power of the Holy Spirit. We live it by His grace, and we need Jesus every single day. Wisdom is, we have the meal, intimacy, fellowship, love, communion, and we go to war against evil. Start with yourself. My goodness. I'd love to say more to you about this, but we're going to skip to the final one. So far, we've seen Satan's on a leash. Satan's on a leash. Second thing we saw, Jesus says, "You're with me." Third thing we see is, "We're going to win. We're going to win." My Muslim friend said to me as we were talking yesterday, I said, "So are you observing Ramadan?" He said, "No." He said, "That is..." And he was so frustrated. He said, "Those people are so evil." He said, "They're doing exactly the same things now that happened 1,400 years ago when that religion got started." He said, he was kind of elliptical about it. He wouldn't tell me. I said, and then finally he said, I ordered a hamburger. He runs a hamburger store, and I was at his place. And finally he said, "I'm sorry, I'm just so upset about this, but they killed a one-year-old Syrian girl in a river. A one-year-old guy." Said, "Why?" He said, "Because they did." And he said, "They just get away with it. They just get away with it. And the international community does nothing." And he's not even a Muslim. But he's bothered. Are you bothered? Are you at war? You need to be feeding and in fellowship and nourished. And then you need to be at war. I need to be. We need to be at war. They just get away with it. They just get away with it. They just get away with it. This text is saying, no, they don't. No, they don't. Look with me. "When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they're like the sand on the seashore. They march across the breadth of the earth and surround the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown." I didn't leave this in my notes because there's far too much to tell you all today. But we saw this earlier set up in the teens of Revelation. There's the devil. There's the Antichrist and the false prophet, who's like the counterfeit Holy Spirit. There's this counterfeit Trinity. There's the devil. There's the Antichrist and the false prophet, just the way there's God and there's Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And we get the devil in about chapter 12, and then about chapter 13 we get the Antichrist and the false prophet, and then we get Babylon. And they all get set up. And then around verse 15, I actually don't have exactly, but then Babylon gets destroyed. And the Antichrist and the false prophet get destroyed. And this week, we see the devil, the ultimate source of evil in the world. He's taken out. So, the loosing of Satan in verse 7 represents his final attempt to promote rebellion against God, but it leads to his final defeat. Gog and Magog are names from Ezekiel 38 and 39, and they represent the ultimate enemies, humanly, of God. Having been loosed, Satan is able to finally gather the nations to battle. It's just like chapter 16 that we saw before. Satan's desire all through history has been to muster all human beings and to unite opposition against God. But remember I said in chapters, in verse 1 to 3, he's been restricted. He can't gather all the people into united opposition to God because he's been bound. And that's why the gospel's busting out all over the world. But then at the very end, he's going to be let out, and it's going to be a little hot. The Bible says for an hour. That means literally 60 minutes. Short time, he's going to be let out. And it's going to be hot. Some of us are going to be in real trouble. But God will be, remember, Satan's on a leash. You're with me. We're going to win. So Satan is summoning the nations only to experience their final doom. So here, to wrap it up, I began by saying today that LeBron James, this past Friday night, he got provoked and provoked and provoked, and he lost it. And I couldn't help but feel that he's exactly like me when I'm in tough times. Some of you were at Dan's ordination. You remember that I said I was in traffic in Manhattan, and I was late, and somebody cut me off, and I didn't respond well. And I can relate to, I lose my cool. We lose our cool, don't we? Any of you parents? No, I know not in this. Other congregations. So, Revelation was written because for 2,000 years, we've had hard times. We've been frustrated. Sometimes we feel that we're losing. We're called to nourishment and to intimacy into the meal. And we're called to war. And while we're in the war, Satan's on a leash. Jesus says, you're with me. Jesus says, we're going to win. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful text. Thank you that we could never have imagined the magnitude of what you're doing in the world and that you call us to be part of what you're doing. Thank you that you call us to the meal and you call us to the war, because without either one of them, we wouldn't be being changed to be like your son. He was called intimacy with you, and he lived at war with evil. Father, if anyone is here today, and for Christians, have you forgotten the intimacy? Have you forgotten the love? Have you forgotten that God holds you so close? Paul prayed that Christians would know how wide and long and high and deep is the love of God. Would you know that God holds you in his arms? He loves you. Whatever you're going through, however hard it may be, no matter how much the heat is upon you right now, how God wants you to know how wide and long and high and deep. And he also, maybe some of you are a little bit at ease in Zion. For you, it's all about the manicured lawn. Get that car washed, get it waxed. Dry cleaning, don't forget the dry cleaning. Well, those things have their place. But help us to remember, you call us to war. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, evil is ultimately not going to last in this world, and it's in you the way it's in us. But for the Christians here, the blood is over us. The blood of the Son of God is over us. And so evil as we sometimes still are, the blood is over us. But it's not over you yet if you're not a believer in Jesus. Today, would you say to God, I want to stop going my way and I want to start going yours. I know that I'll give an account according to what I have done. And I don't want to be, I want that, the things that I have done, to be forgiven by you. God calls you. Come to me. You're not here by accident. Come to me, he says. Father, thank you for this amazing news that we can live in union with the rider on the white horse, faithful and true. We know him. He's ours. We're his. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.